morning we're going to finish chapter 11. We left the last part of chapter 11 because it fits in with what we read in chapter 12. The tail end of chapter 11 actually connects with the beginning of chapter 12, so we're going to save it for today. We're going to pick up in chapter 11, verse 30, as you see. We'll read through the first part of chapter 12. The idea this week, we'll talk about some things you probably heard quoted often from Corinthians. It talks about God's grace is sufficient. Also has the idea that when we are weak, then we are strong. One of the paradoxes of the New Testament. Also see the idea of how God makes his strength perfect in our weaknesses. This have a lot of things that this can say to us in a lot of different ways. It actually comes to the point where he says we could actually learn to delight in our weaknesses, delight in our afflictions, delight in our hardships. Such a different way of looking at things, so we'll see what that means. Of course, it's not saying we should enjoy being harmed or being abused or anything like that. Instead, it says God can use these things for a better purpose. So after Perry leads us in prayer, we'll pick up with the end of chapter 11. Okay, thank you. We're going to start just to give an overview of last week's study to make sure we have these ideas fresh in our minds when we look at today's readings. So turn to chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians first. We'll take a look at this, review some of the thoughts we studied last time. Jenny, can you read read the first five verses of chapter 10 for us?
By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expected you towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ.
Thank you. This has some of the main ideas we saw last week throughout the lesson in chapters 10 and 11. The contrast between what the world considers strength and what the world considers weakness, very often in God they are reversed. What the world considers strength is often turns about to be a weakness. What the world considers to be weakness is actually strength. As we see in this scripture, he says, I appeal to you by the humility and gentleness of Jesus. They had a misunderstanding of who Paul was. They were calling Paul. He's timid. He comes here, he's supposed to be this great guy, speaks so quietly, he's a very timid person, doesn't even stand up in our face and yell at us, scream at us when we're messing things up. Expect better than that from this apostle. But he's bold when he writes his letters. He has a lot of strong ideas, deep thoughts in his letters. And he also says, what you want to think is, don't live by the standards of this world. In other words, just try to set aside the world standards. And above all, don't fight with the weapons of this world. Don't fight the same way the world fights. Don't try to get your way by the world gets its way. Instead, use the weapons with divine power to demolish strongholds. What kind of strongholds do you think he's talking about demolishing here?
Spiritual.
Which would be, for example?
Our relationship with God. They can draw you into not having a relationship with God.
That we want to protect that kind of stronghold. We do want to protect that. What kind of divine strongholds would we want to demolish? Spiritual strongholds.
Hold of the devil.
Oh, sure, break the devil's hold.
That's
thinking just sin, and it could be anything that's in our lives that's keeping us from growing closer to God.
Sure. Anything that becomes too strong in our hearts, whether it's stubbornness, pride, envy, hatred, anger. Only God's weapons can demolish those strongholds. The kind of strongholds you can't destroy the world's weapons. Can't get those things out by force. Go ahead, Don.
Well, there's several, but one I think of is deceit. The world is just full of deceit and lies and junk like that, and God's word helps us to see things clearly.
Sure, deceit is another one, very good one, because it's talking about a spiritual stronghold that we have to let God destroy it for us. Otherwise, it gets away of pretty much everything you do. David?
In the world, the general mental or countenance of one is to be defensive. You avoid vulnerability at all costs. But then we're not called to be that way as a child of God. We are called to be absolutely vulnerable and dependent on God, and that translates into relationships with people. And knowing that God's going to be the ultimate judge, we have to keep our heart pure, and we can allow ourselves to be vulnerable. We might get hurt, but then who picks us up and puts us back together? Our Father does.
Yeah.
That's who we're waiting on. He's our judge.
Yeah, the idea of vulnerability is something the world considers weak, but God says when you understand you're very vulnerable, that becomes a strength. God can turn it into a strength, keep you close to Him. One of those things the world looks at in a very different way than God does. So with those ideas in mind, it goes on from there to talk about the only authority He has. In verse 8 He says, all the authority I'm going to boast about is which authority? I have the authority to tell you how often you have to come to church. I have the authority to tell you how long you have to pray every day. Is that what He's talking about?
The Lord. He talks about, here it says, I'll boast freely about the authority the Lord gave us to build up rather than
tear down. That's right. The only authority any of us have is the authority to build each other up. Don't have any authority to tear each other down, as it going on to say. The world's comparisons, their classifications, their measures, they're not wise. They don't help. This lead us astray. Instead of doing that, we don't have the authority. We do have the authority to build each other up, to remind each other, God loves you. God has saved you. God wants to give you the grace you need, wants to give you the understanding you need. God is always going to accept you the moment you turn your heart to Him. That's the authority we have to build each other up, whether they look good to the world or not, whether they look impressive or not. Always have that authority to build each other up. So when you come to chapter 11, it talks some more about weaknesses and strength. We don't have time to review the whole thing, but just point out a couple of things. He talks about his foolishness. Paul refers his talk as several times as these couple chapters as foolishness, because it says it in an ironic way, because as we read in 1 Corinthians 1, it says, God's foolishness is wiser than all human knowledge. Things that God says sometimes sound foolish, but they're actually deep truth that are more worthwhile than the world's apparent wisdom. He says, so please put up with me, because I promised you to one husband, to Christ. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I'm not interested in making you be my followers, not making you my worshipers. I promised you to Jesus. We all belong to Jesus. I promised you to Jesus. I never wanted to make you my followers, wanted to make you Jesus' followers. And these other people that are being disturbed by, they're actually trying to make them their own followers. Paul just says, I know I look weak, but I'm not trying to impress you myself, not trying to show how much more intelligent them than these super apostles. I actually just want you to belong to Christ. When you look past all the human personalities, realize you belong to Christ. From there, he talks about how Jesus lowered himself for our sakes. And he talks about also letting God remove our masks. Let God remove our masks. He talks about people masquerading as a very, very common aspect of human nature. We masquerade as different things pretty much every day. Masquerade as someone who is trying to do something they can't, trying to masquerade as someone who doesn't, as David was saying, masquerade as someone, I don't need any help. I have everything under control. might masquerade as the person who's being singled out for ridicule, might masquerade as someone who's accomplished all kind of great things, should be honored and valued. There's masquerades, it says, just let God remove your mask, because when you let God remove your masks, what is he going to find under everyone's masks?
The real person.
A real person, which would be?
Well, if we're in Christ, it's Christ.
He'll see someone who needs God every second. He'll see someone who has a deep need for God. As you say, it might see someone who understands they need God, might see someone who still needs to find their shepherd. That's all we see. Won't see with all the detail the word sees, just the simple truth about our souls. We need God. He wants to have us. Doesn't ask to make these masquerades for him. So from there we come on to God's strength. Paul ironically says, God is too weak to enslave you. Paul himself said, I was too weak to enslave you, in the same way Jesus is too weak to enslave you, because not a weakness, is it? It's a strength. Jesus doesn't force him to follow him. It's actually a strength. And he also talks then about all the concerns and pains he bore for us. Paul uses himself as an example, also uses it to remind us what Jesus has done for us. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? This is talking about Paul, but it's also talking thousands of times more about God, about Jesus. God has to bear all our concerns. Everyone on this earth, God is near everyone. He understands the thing we're going through, understands our need for him. He agonizes when we wander astray. He distressed for us and are distressed. He mourns for us when we mourn, and he's joyful when we're joyful. That all those things talk about God's closeness with everybody, has to absorb all those things of every person in this world. And think about Jesus having to bear all that for us. His close connection with everyone, whether we acknowledge him or not. That one of the things only Jesus can bear for everyone. With this in mind then, now we're going to come to this things that tell us about, we're going to boast about things that show our weakness, as you can pick up in verse 30. So let's read the end of, Norma, can you read the end of chapter 11 from verse 30 to 33? And Doc, can you read the first five verses of chapter 12?
If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Artus had the city of Damocles guard in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands.
I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I knew a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to a third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things that no one is permitted to tell. I would boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses.
Okay, thank you. He gives us two boasts that come across very differently. Let's take a look at both these boasts he makes. What's the first boast? Boast number one. What is he boasting about?
He talks about his weaknesses.
What kind of weakness is he talking about in his first boast? What did he do? He was in a perilous situation.
He didn't walk out of Damascus boldly.
He didn't, very ignominiously. Actually, walked out of ignominy and weakness and vulnerability, as you said a little while ago. At first it comes across as an ignominious boast. What about the second boast? What does it sound like at first?
He doesn't really boast. talks about this person in the third person. So he's setting himself aside.
Yeah, he doesn't even refer to himself in first person.
Like it wasn't him, but
exactly.
This man.
This guy, yeah, this guy. Oh. As people have a tendency, I need to ask about this problem a friend of mine is going through. Yeah, it's my friend. Paul says it the same way to diminish that as an ironic boast this time. If you set it aside, it had a different sense to it, though, in addition to the irony. What does it sound like someone talking about being caught up to the third heaven? Sounds kind of interesting. Want to know more about this thing. Does he explain all the details and the whys and wherefores? Leaves us a little disappointed, doesn't it? For a very good reason, because he said, at the beginning of the chapter, he says, there is nothing to be gained by this. We'll have to think about that a little more. We'll think about that, what that means. But these two boasts, the first boast, he was in Damascus. That first boast comes from the early days. Paul had become a Christian. A few years afterwards, he was still living in Damascus. They were after him. They locked up the city. It was closely guarded. And so he wasn't able, as David said, he can't just walk out the front door. What did they have to do with this guy?
They lowered him in a basket out a window.
Yeah, he had to escape at night, lowered him in a wicker basket, kind of basket used to use for purposes such as carrying fish, carrying laundry, carrying scraps and out to the dustbin. You can imagine what it'd be like to be in any of those baskets. Imagine which basket you prefer to be in. Basket full of fish or full of laundry or full of scraps and ashes and dust. You can prefer which basket you'd like to be in. In any case, what kind of an escape would that seem like?
Humiliating,
embarrassing.
Desperation.
Not a glorious escape. Not a great escape. So why is Paul saying he's boasting about this? What is he actually boasting about?
His dependence on God.
He's boasting about, I needed God at that time.
Oh, no, I was just going to say his weakness, because it is, he had no other way out of that town. God provided the way.
Yeah.
God's money is to save him from getting murdered.
Yeah, God had delivered him. God delivered him. He rescued him. Paul was completely helpless, and God said, I'm going to take care of you. Such a complete contrast to one of the things the world boasts about. The world would boast about, yeah, they had all these soldiers out there ready to stab me, ready to spear me. No one was helping me, so I just escaped. Either I was overpowered them, devised some special weaponry to get overcome them, or devised this ingenious plan and escaped in moments of glory. Actually says, no, my friends had to let me out in this wicker basket. I didn't really enjoy the trip, but it was good that God took care of me. Different way of the world looks at things than we look at things. Go ahead, Don.
God is certainly perfectly capable of allowing us to escape things like that or win over some situation by a huge margin, but I think often he may choose to allow us to win by a very thin margin just to make it obvious that, no, you're not the one that's doing this, but I am.
Yeah, and that's a good example, as you say. God makes it very clear. You didn't get up because you're so strong. Got up because you were so weak. You understood you needed me. You had to put everything in my hands. I took care of you. And so he's boasting about, his boast is about God, not about himself. Boast about God's, in this case, boasting about God's what?
Power.
Good. His care for Paul. It didn't display his great power, despite a different kind of power. The power of God's care for Paul, the power of God's compassion for Paul, got him out of. He loved Paul a lot, and he could have devised a different way with people guarding him. God could have descended and strike down all those soldiers, but he shows, I'm not going to use my great power this time. I'm going to use my great love. Devise a way for you to slip away. It doesn't say I overcame them. It said I slipped through his hands, just slipped out. Very curious way he says. Karen?
The second question is for Paul. I actually, I,
some reason I always thought he was actually boasting about himself, how much he had suffered to kind of do the work of the Lord compared to what the others had suffered. And the point being actually that, yeah, I've gone through all of this, but I haven't died on a cross, really.
Yeah.
So I didn't know if he was talking more about how much he's really experienced. And I mean, who wants to go, you know, through a basket and get, I mean,
yeah,
that's like as demoralizing probably as you could
yeah.
think for him.
That's, yeah, that's what I said. I'm going to boast about the things that show my weakness. Had to go through all this. Wasn't a great superhero, didn't do anything by flashing weapons and dramatic gestures, had to go through all these things, being lowered by this horrible basket, had to face all the concern, had to escape from thieves and everything, didn't do it by my strength. That's had to trust in God to take care of me from all these perils. So I wanted to boast about my weaknesses. And he turns that at boasting about God's strengths instead of boasting about his own. This is why it comes in with what we're going to talk about in a little while. When we understand we're weak, God can make his strength perfect in our weaknesses. When we're weak, we're strong. When we understand we're weak, then God can make us strong. He's boasting about God's strength, his care, his compassion. Those strengths are far greater than any power Paul could have offered to deliver himself from this situation. David?
When you go through that list of things in 11, 21 through 29, you know, there's enough sense of self-preservation in anybody that you wouldn't allow yourself to do that. I mean, you would change your ways in some way, shape, or form so that you wouldn't be beaten with rods and, you know, suffer all those indignities. But then he wasn't looking at people. He was looking at God.
Yeah.
And so that's the kind of things that happen when you look at God.
Yeah, very, very true. That's what he's talking about. And come back to your other question. Ignominious means humiliating, embarrassing. Not a great escape, not a glorious escape. It's just a slipped away in this basket. And coming back to the other boast he has, the second boast, it talks about being caught up in the third heaven. This boast occurred shortly after the first boast. If you look these up, the first situation is described in Acts 9, the verse on the board here. This talks about the first boast, the wicker basket. The second boast is not referred to in the book of Acts. But you can pinpoint the period. It was either between Acts 9, verse 30, and chapter 11, verse 25. When Paul went back to Tarsus, he circulated in his own home area for several years. At that time, this second vision, or this second boast, the vision occurs. So this occurred in that time before Paul had become the great missionary. He was still back home trying to get some knowledge of God. So in respect with this vision, he says, there's nothing to be gained. You think about what that means. He says, there's nothing to be gained to be boasting about these revelations and visions. What would Paul say there's nothing to be gained by these? Does seem like it's something would be well worth talking about. If we had one of these visions being caught up in the third heaven, we'd have a lot to say about it.
Write a book.
Write a book, go on a lecture circuit, probably bore people with our experience. Don?
Paul said another place that all he was striving to know was Jesus and him crucified. Yeah, it's cool to have these visions and things, but even without them, he already knew what he needed.
Very good, very good. I hadn't thought of that reference, a very good one. Paul said, it's worth nothing compared with, as Don just said, it means nothing compared with knowing Jesus and him crucified. Much more important, these abstract visions of what heaven looks like have the simple message of Jesus and him crucified. And that's why nothing worth talking about, elaborating on this vision. Mike?
I was thinking about two things. One, he didn't want to step on John's toes because John was going to get to write that visions of him. But the other is that, I lost my thought. Where did it go? Rats.
Well, we'll give you a moment to think about it.
I got some kind of my story, my joke. Oh, that it would be counterproductive. You know, think back on Lazarus, where Abraham says to him, even if somebody were to go back from the dead, they would not believe him.
Yeah.
And so even if Paul were able to describe what he saw, it wouldn't carry any more weight to the skeptics and to the believers. You know, that which is seen is not of faith.
Yeah, that's a good point. But he said it wouldn't be anything to gain in terms of what really matters to Paul. Wouldn't convince anyone to elaborate on something he was blessed to see. Got that vision entirely by grace for himself, not to show off to other people. Look what God showed me. And that's another very good reason why he says there's nothing to be gained by this. Think also of 1 Corinthians 13 at the beginning of the chapter. If I can see visions and prophecies but don't have love, that's just a resounding gong, just banging around. It ties in with what Mike just said. So both of the things are very good thoughts on why it would be worth nothing to elaborate on these visions. Norma?
I was thinking about Romans 12. It says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. I think that may have been something he learned, that God had a plan for him, and whatever happened, happened.
Yeah, and tying that back again with what Mike and Don just talked about, what matters is the message of Jesus and him crucified. That gives them what they need to hear instead of these abstract visions of what you got to see in heaven. A very different thing from the way the world look at things. And Paul talks about being caught up to the third heaven, which, by the way, that's an ancient term. The third heaven just means what we would call just heaven. Ancient world, the first heaven was considered the sky, the atmosphere. Second heavens was the stars, the moon, the sun, far away. The third heaven was God. In the Middle Ages, they got tired of just having three. They elaborated as seven. They measured the seven steps. But in Paul's time, the third heaven was just God's heaven, where God lives. So eliminate any illusions about that. Well, Isaiah was also caught up into the third heaven, caught up to heaven, in chapter 6. Let's take a look at this, because we'll see some more things. We'll see some of the things some of the comments best referred to, what Isaiah saw and what he does with it. See Isaiah 6. Linda, can you read the first four verses for us? The guy in verse 1 is just King Isaiah.
Six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke.
Thank you. See, this is what Isaiah saw. He goes in a little more detail than Paul does. See, this just a few images. Still, at the same time, pretty hard to describe this vision. A lot of things in this vision, really hard to draw a picture of it. Just the sensations say more than the literal description. The house full of sound and motion and filled with smoke and all these kind of sensations that come from being in God's presence. Now, how does Isaiah respond to this?
Humbly.
Humbly. Right. Kate, can you read verses 5 to 7 for us?
Then I said, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a simple man. I have filthy lips, and I live among people with filthy lips. Yet I am seeming to be the Lord of heaven's armies. Then one of the seraphim threw me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips with it and said, see, this coal has touched your lips.
Thank you. When Isaiah goes home, what is he going to boast about?
What God has done.
What God has done, exactly. He's going to boast about the grace God shown him. I saw God. I was terrified. I was ruined. But God forgave me. He relieved me of all my burdens of sin. That's what he would boast about. And Isaiah would boast about that for many years afterwards. God's mercy, God's eagerness to show us the grace we need. Didn't boast about these things he saw, just put in words for the sake of people who could understand it. Talk the real message of God. God eager to forgive. God needs it, but God needs us to turn our hearts to him. God wants to forgive us, but we have to open our hearts for him to come in. And this is the thing that Isaiah was going to boast about in, for many years in the future. So these two visions, or these two boasts rather, they're actually closely tied. They sound like this ignominious or embarrassing boast he talks about at first, this ironic boast at the second one, actually say the same thing. Always something to boast about God. This boast, second boast, boasts about God's grace. Boast about the what God did for him, as David phrases it. These different boasts come to the same thing. So he shows them then, he's going to go on then with these to the one of the very most best remembered scriptures from Corinthians. We pick up now in verse 6, coming back to the main text. Corinne, can you read verses 6 through 10? And Ray, can you read verses 11 through 13 for us?
Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. These three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
11 through 13, please.
Yeah. "I've been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong."
Thank you. This goes on to this memorable image of Paul having this thorn in his flesh. And this, so it goes from the two boasts to this thorn. Something very painful this time. Not merely embarrassing, not merely ignominious, actually very, very hurtful, very harmful, very distressing, very painful for Paul. Different kind of sensation he experiences through this thorn. He begins by saying, he understood why God allowed this thorn to give him. What's the original reason why God gave him this thorn, or let him have this thorn?
So he didn't become conceited.
Exactly. He didn't want Paul to remain humble, not become conceited. Keep his heart soft. Just remind him, in spite of all the things he's seeing, all these visions he's seeing, all the miracles he's seeing, make sure he remembers he has to depend on God all the time. Can't let it go to his head. I have to do this to keep his heart soft, to keep him humble, keep him from becoming conceited. That was the original purpose. Paul understood that. Paul got it. Paul understood very well why God needed to do that. After a while, though, what did Paul decide to do? Well, a first response was actually, "I'm really getting tired of this thing. It really hurts." Now, we don't know what thorn is. We only know it's something really hurt, really pierced him. The original word is something very sharp, pointed object. You could speculate on what it is, which you could read all kind of books, lots of books written on this subject. If people just forget about it and come back to the main point, it would save a lot of trees. But whatever it was, doesn't really matter, because actually better we don't know, because we don't have to wonder about the actual sensations, just understand something very hurtful, So just think about something you consider very hurtful, something very piercing, very distressing. Not something one-time thing, but something you have to bear hour after hour, day after day, never taken away. And whatever that sounds like to you, that's the kind of thorn that Paul had. So you start pleading with God to take it away. How many times?
Three.
Just three. When Paul talks about pleading, doesn't say casually asking God, can you take this thing away? Pleads. We've seen Paul pray sometimes in the book of Acts, in the epistles sometimes. How does Paul describe himself when he prays?
Constantly.
Constantly, all the time, praying with deep emotion, prays with tears all the time. You see, Paul is very fervent prayer, and he prays for this once, maybe commits a couple hours to it, whatever it sounds like. God says, not yet. Second time, same thing. Can't. Third time, sorry, you're stuck with it. Paul didn't get stuck with a storm because it wasn't an effective prayer. Paul didn't get stuck with a storm because it wasn't faithful enough. Because God was telling him, it is necessary for you. It is necessary. You have to deal with it. And something very perplexing the logical mind, why a compassionate God would do that to someone who he loves so very much as he loved Paul, as he loves all of us. Think about someone else in the scripture who had a desperate fear, desperate anxiety, and deep sorrow. He prayed about this thing, prayed about it a second time, prayed about it a third time, finally realized he had to go through it.
In the garden.
Sure, Jesus in the garden. Jesus went through the same process, pleaded with his father three times the day before he was taken and executed. Take a quick look at Mark 14. Just read a couple excerpts. Jesus prayed with deep emotion, with tears. He really wanted this to be, not have to come to pass. Tanya, you can read the first, just the first part of it for us. Mark 14, verses 32 to 36.
They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered to the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayers.
Thank you. Very good. I know that pleased Norm a lot, too. That's okay. That's okay.
You...
God wanted all to come out. That was very good. Get the whole scene of it. To envision the scene of Jesus praying with earnestness, with sorrow, with fear, deeply distressed and troubled. And each time God says, Jesus actually answers his own prayer, but not my will, but your will. I had to go through this. Even Jesus had to go through this process three times. And I had to get past his disciples snoozing away because they weren't even awake that time. Even Jesus had to go through this, let God convince him, reassure him, this is the way it has to be. and had to endure this. And we see this as a comparison with Paul. And Paul was not, Jesus wasn't completely divine, but he had to endure the same process. We might face this process once in a while. Maybe once in a while have to face the same thing. We pray for something and God has to say, have to deal with it at least for a little while. And Paul, the same way, he came to that conclusion after three times. He realized it was going to be that way. So then when he finally understands this, God can help him to see what he's trying to do with this horrible thorn. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more about his weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on him." He says, "My grace is sufficient." So with that in mind, he says, learn to delight in your weakness. Learn to delight in your hardships. Learn to delight in persecutions. Learn to delight in being insulted. For when we're weak, we're strong. We'll come once more to this kind of image as paradoxical, the logical earthly minds, what he says. For Jesus' sake, we delight in weaknesses and hardships. But we talked about Paul realized at the beginning, God wants to do this to keep me humble, keep my heart soft. But Paul learned that pretty quickly. He understood that. Why does God take it from there and say, learn to delight in weaknesses, learn to delight in hardships? How can God use these things for his own purposes? Why should we delight in them? Of course, we don't want to be excited about these painful things. Our medical friends have a term for that, but we won't go that way. Actually, it says delight in them for a different reason. David, have any thoughts?
Well, in James it says, consider pure joy when you face various trials. So nobody gets character or develops character when times are easy. Nobody. You got to go through the ringer for your heart to be changed.
Yeah, you use that image. Wolf will talk about building character with adversities. What kind of character does God actually want us to develop? The world often senses develop character, develop self-confidence, self-reliance. God is talking about a different kind of character.
Christ-like
character, right. Leon?
Just dependency.
No, go ahead.
You were looking at me.
You can go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay. I guess dependency on him.
Yeah, no. Dependency on him. One more reason to have to depend on God. Another reason, I always needed God, even though I didn't even realize it. I needed God, it's okay. Now I'm even happier that I need God all the time. I delight even more in being close with him. And God can turn it around and show you, see how much I've always loved you, didn't even realize you needed me to do that. You need to be at the beginning. You'll understand even more how much I love you. Leon?
She stole my thunder.
Sure. Learn what it means to walk with Jesus. Learn what it means to walk in his light. Learn what it means to walk in step with the Spirit. Understand how much God loves us. Phil?
The more we get out of the way, the more God can do. And the weaker we are, the easier it is for us to acknowledge that anything then was by God. If God does something very powerfully through someone who's got a conceited heart, it can cause them to be even more conceited. It can actually cause a lot of harm to them. So God intentionally doesn't, he chooses people who are weaker and those that are humble so that it's clear where the power came from.
Yeah, very true. That's what he means by when we realize we're weak, then we're strong. We understand our weakness, God can turn our weakness into strength. We don't try to do things on our own power. Try not to do things with our own ingenuity. Instead, letting God uses strength made perfect in our weaknesses. Acknowledge, I know nothing, but God knows everything. I can do nothing, but God can do everything. Very, very, very different way of looking at things in the world teaches us. That's very good too.
Quick question. Yeah. It sounds almost like even in med school, like they beat you down so they can build you up. I know God's trying to beat me down to build me up. As much as he's trying to let me see, you know, like even Paul talked about it in 2 Corinthians 4, where he said, we carry around in the body the death of Christ so that the life of Jesus is revealed. I mean, I'm hoping that he's really trying to get me to understand that this suffering, it just pales in comparison, and only love will make me go through all of this. Yeah, I don't know, it's like when you try to do something great for someone, you know, they don't really appreciate the depths of what you're going through to make that happen for them until they themselves have experienced that kind of sacrifice.
Yeah, very true. It actually touches on a very key point. I'm glad you mentioned that because, as you said, God doesn't do that just to whack us around. Mm-hmm. He does it for very different purposes. He uses it to show us how much he cares for us. Not to make us feel bad so we can, as you said, don't tear us down and bring us back up. For a very different reason, very good point. Think about this, what it says when we go through the same sufferings, the same things we have to endure every day, tells us about something God has done for us. As Grinder is saying, sometimes someone does something by great effort, great sacrifice, hard for us to understand what they went through. What does these, our own daily sufferings tell us about what God has done for us?
Gives us
empathy. He certainly reminds us he's there for us, going to comfort us. That's very true.
See what he's done for us.
We're seeing what Jesus went through. Each time when we suffer an ache or a pain, have to endure an insult, have to have someone misunderstand us, falsely accuse us, we understand, Jesus did this for me. Jesus went through this. Jesus made himself as one of us. He humbled himself, as Philippians says. He humbled himself, became obedient even to death. Each time we have to suffer one of this world's anguishes, its sorrows, its frustrations, God can tell you, this is what Jesus went through for you because he loves you. This is how much Jesus loved you. So even when we have to go through horrible things, we can remind ourselves, Jesus must have loved me so much for him to go through this. I have to go through it, but Jesus didn't have to. I live in this world. I'm stuck here, but Jesus just wasn't stuck here. Didn't have to stay here. Didn't have to endure these things. He really must have loved me. Really must have loved my family. Really must have loved my friends. Really must love of everyone to go through all this. And for that reason, we actually truly delight when he's experienced something to understand. We understand what Jesus did for us. Turn the sadness, our afflictions, into praise for God, gratitude for God, and giving God the glory for his love he showed us. So a very different way of looking at things. The scripture in Romans 5, don't have time to turn over there, says the same thing as some of the comments were just pointing out. It talks about we've been justified through faith. We're able to stand before Jesus with his grace, so we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance character, and character, hope. So God adds to the blessings we can understand when we suffer and are afflicted. Jesus went through this so he could give you hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God has poured out in our hearts, his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given to us. And as he says a little later, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So these things show us something much better than things we have to endure in this world. As Corinne was saying, God doesn't do these things just to show us a lesson, punish us for punishment's sake. Doesn't want to tear us down. On the contrary, when we suffer, God suffers with us. When we're distressed, God is distressed for us. When we mourn, God mourns for us. God just calls us to turn these things around. Let him use them to show us how much he loves us, his compassion for us. And he will be there each day. He'll be there carrying us with his grace. His grace is sufficient for us. Or as Leon phrased it, live in the sufficiency of God's grace. Different way of looking at it. God's grace is sufficient for us. So when we come to the conclusion here, we're going to read Psalm 73 in a moment. The scripture in Luke 9 is a not direct parallel, but more of God's paradoxes. Take a look at Luke 9 when you have a chance. Different way of looking at things. Also, talks God is comes back to his image of talking like a fool, but because he didn't want to be a burden to the Corinthians, just as Jesus did not want to become a burden to us. Jesus wants to come and lay burdens on us, doesn't want to lay heavy weights who can't carry on us, wants to take away our burdens, wants to carry our burdens for us. So Psalm 73 will tell us some what it means to live in the sufficiency of God's grace, how God's grace is sufficient for us. Even when we are lost, God guides us by the hand. When we're lost, he guides us with his counsel. When we're wondering about what hope we have, God shows us his glory, the glory of being with him. When our flesh and our hearts may fail, God is our strength. God is our daily portion, a portion we need each day. Every day he gives us the understanding we need, the compassion we need, the grace we need each day. So Psalm 73 and verse 23. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Leave that to think about, and we'll see you next time. Thanks.